We are in the third installment of our sermon series, Go and Make Disciples. And so just real quickly, wanted to recap some of the things we've talked about thus far as we get ready to go into today's message. So we have already talked about first Sunday. We talked about the ultimate authority and how Jesus has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. He has the power, the authority to create, right? He is Elohim, the creator. He is a healer. So he has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over Satan and all of his plans for our life. He has authority over death. And more importantly, he has authority to give us eternal life, to forgive us of our sin, and to give us eternal life. Second Sunday, we found out that that authority is the reason for which we have purpose. He has the authority to give us purpose. All right. So not only did he save us from our sin and give us eternal life, but he has also given us purpose. We are now here because we are the agent. We are part of the agency. We are the agency, the church, that God uses to carry out his agenda in the earth. And so in that we find our purpose. And so in today, we're going to talk about making disciples, because we've already talked about in the first part where he says, all power has been given to me. And then he goes on to say, go and make disciples. And today we're going to talk about what that looks like. Real quickly, we're going to read through just a portion of our week three passport. And our scripture reference again is Matthew 28, the second part of 19, the first part of 20. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And our aim for the week, these four bullet points, to understand the significance of water baptism in our own life and the importance of it in the disciple-making process. Two, to embrace the level of partnership God desires with us. Three, to develop a heart to teach and train, disciple those who have been led to faith in Christ. And the last point, to develop a love for God's word, recognizing that that it is his comprehensive rule in every area of our life. All right, down to the main points real quick. I'm just going to read the main points and then we'll move forward. It says making disciples involves baptism and teaching. So the goal for this week is to shed light on the importance of baptism and teaching in the grand mission of making disciples. The point number 1 through 4 says Jesus shows that baptism is an essential part of disciple making by including it in the commission. Number 2, and you can go back and read this for yourself, but in Paul gives theological support so that we understand its importance in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. John chapter 14 verses 15 through 26 expresses the importance in keeping God's commands, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we get toward the end of the message on today. And then lastly, the obedience is at the heart of being a disciple. Therefore, teaching must be at the heart of making disciples. All right, obedience is at the heart of being a disciple. So teaching and making disciples must be at the heart of making disciples. With that said, we're going to go back and we're going to read again Matthew chapter 28. I'm moving quickly because there's a lot to cover. I was up against it in the first service, got a little good, so we stretched a little bit, but so I'm moving quickly in today's service. This service. So Matthew chapter 28. And I guess it would be good for me to turn back to that, so I'm reading with you. And we're just going to read again, verses 16 through 20. And it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Again, our focus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Making disciples. In the first part, we'll deal with it in two sections on today. In the first section, baptizing them in the name, which is singular, if you notice. He didn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he said in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'll just read a few things to you. There are challenges that come with discussing, that is, baptism, such as infant baptism versus believer's baptism, literal cleansing versus symbolic, sprinkle versus immersion. And there are just a few, these are just a few examples of the topics that fuel the age-old debate surrounding baptism. So I thought we would go back and we'd talk a little bit about some history and origin when it comes to baptism, or the form for which we call baptism today, the form that it took place in, as it took place in Old Testament. First of all, it was not referred to as baptism back then, but it was referred to as cleansing or purification. And the priests, and I'm going to show you some pictures here, the priests, in order to perform their duties, had to be purified and cleansed before doing these things. And that is the worship service, offering sacrifices, and then going into the most holy place, and going into the most holy place and connecting and communing with God. And so there was a cleansing process that took place. And in these pictures that you're about to see, the priests would walk down into these natural springs that they built walls around, and it was called the mikveh. And when they walked down into the mikveh, they're very crude looking. They walked into these were natural springs. In other words, these are not places where man put water in. These were natural springs by God. And so they looked at it as, if I'm walking into a spring where God created, I'm purified. Okay? And so they walked down into these mikveh, into the mikveh, and they would totally immerse themselves. In other words, when you see a lot of these, the steps keep going. And they walk down into the water until they are completely immersed from head to toe. All right? And that's called the tivilah, to be immersed from head to toe. So the priests would walk down into these crude openings, and you would see, and they would covered from head to toe, and they would be washed and cleansed and purified. They did not just take a towel and wash like this. They were covered from head to toe. Last week we talked about David in Psalm 51 when he said, "Purge me with hyssop," right? And we talked about it being an herb that you would put in like a tea and drink it, and it would purge from the inside out. And then he said, "Wash me and I'll be white as snow." When David said that, he was talking about walking down into one of these mikvahs to be immersed, tivilah, so that he could be washed and purified. Now, in today's time, the mikvah has changed significantly. It's a little different nowadays. It's funny when you add a little money to it, right? So these are modern-day mikvahs, to let you know that the priest still goes down and cleanses before performing their priestly rituals. And as we scroll through some of these pictures, you'll see how extravagant they can be in today's time versus how it was in Old Testament time. But what would happen as we come to the last of these pictures, what would happen is they would build the tabernacle. The priestly garments were made, the sacrifices were prepared, and then the priest would walk down into the mikveh, and through tivilah, he would be immersed and purified, and then he was prepared to do his rituals. He would come back up, he would put his garments on, and then he would offer the sacrifices, and then after that he would go into the most holy place to have that exchange with the Father. Remember, you go into the most holy place, and there is the altar there with all the, you know, with everything, the shewbread and so forth, and then there's the veil, and behind the veil is the Holy of Holies, right? And he would go in there and he would make intercession for us. But in order to handle our sacrifice, he had to be purified. And then after doing the sacrifice, he had to go back down into the mikvah, be cleansed again, and then before he goes into the most holy place to offer our intercession before the Lord. So we see now how important it is to be pure, to be clean. And this is a ritual. And so what we call baptism in the form of it, what we call baptism today, is a form of tivilah and purification. I mean, a tivilah. What we do in Tivoli today was a form of purification and cleansing in that day and time. Also, for those who were of the household of faith and were circumcised, it was 7 days after their circumcision that they would go down into the mikvah and Tivoli. They would be immersed in the water as a sign that they ended the process of their circumcision and their initiation. Those who were converted to Judaism, same thing. If they came over from a different faith, so to speak, they would be circumcised. They would 7 days later be taken through the ritual of being cleansed in the mikvah. And then thirdly, after that point, they would be able to offer a sacrifice unto God. I want you to keep that thought in mind about the priests walking into the mikvah to be purified before performing his priestly duties, because that will come into play as we go a little bit further in the message. All right? Now, to round this out, there's another train of thought too, and I just want to bring it to your attention. I will be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure that I agree with this, but I wanted to bring it to your attention for the totality of the conversation. There are some theologians who believe that the great flood that Noah, in Noah's day, was a part of a cleansing, that God used the water to not only to wash away the sin, but to purify the earth, and that when the flood rescinded, that the earth was then purified. There are others that believe that when Israel left Egypt and they walked through the Red Sea, that in going through the Red Sea, that there was a purification process, even though they were not actually immersed in the water. It was the fact of going through the Red Sea, even on dry land, and that Pharaoh's army was then swallowed up by the water, that they were then cleansed from their captivity. The reason why some theologians think that is because that when Israel would be held captive by various different other groups, and then they were released and they came back home, they had to go through a purification ritual because they had been exposed to all these other lifestyles and sins and so forth and so on. And so they felt like if they're going to come back, if they're going to practice their religion, they have to be cleansed and purified. And so this was part of the process. And so they kind of stretched that a little bit to say that even the flood of Noah and even the release of Israel from Egypt was part of a cleansing and a purification. Not sure if I subscribe to that, just going to be honest with you. However, just wanted to put it out there for the greater conversation. Let's fast forward. We get to Jesus. Jesus is now 30 years old, and he is getting ready to begin his earthly ministry. And so just prior to his 40-day and 40-night wilderness experience, where he's going to commune with God the Father, he then comes to where John the Baptist is. John the Baptist has been baptizing people in the wilderness. Now, John's baptism was twofold. It was the cleansing from sin, and it was the initiation into the newness of life. The cleansing of sin and the initiation into the newness of life. Now, because he was sinless, Jesus' purpose was different from John's. Jesus is about to, as an earthly priest, he's about to commune with the Father for 40 days. So while he is not in a tabernacle and there is no veil, he is about to spend 40 days communing with the Father on getting ready for his earthly ministry. And then later on, 3 years from this point, Jesus will offer himself, or should put it like this, the Son of God will then offer the person of Jesus as a sacrifice for the atonement of our sin, once and for all. And so as he gets ready to walk into his priestly duties, he goes down into this water like a mikvah, and he allows for John to baptize him, or in other words, purify or cleanse him, getting him ready for his earthly ministry. It is important to understand that this is the Son of God who is cleansing the human body of Jesus, who we know is the Christ. Jesus himself, being the Son of God incarnate, is sinless. But to everyone else on earth, he has to go through the rituals that we see so that we understand what's going on. And so the Son of God moves in the person of Jesus to go down and to be purified and cleansed before the human person begins his earthly ministry. It's important to understand that. So this is one of the few times in Scripture that we see each member of the Trinity, of the triune God, in operation at the same time. The first time we get a small glimpse of it, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God the Father says, "Let us make man in our image," right? It says, "Let us make man in our image," which, as a side note, pronouns matter. Right? You can email me later if you want to. Pronouns matter. Okay, let's move on. Then again, in Isaiah chapter 6, when God the Father asked two questions, he said, "Who can I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah was privileged to be a part of the conversation after his own personal cleansing, was privileged to be a part of the conversation between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when he says, "Who can I send and who will go for us?" So right there we get a chance to see that there is a connection, that there are three persons, three individuals. There's a community here. There's a conversation going on. But in this particular instance, when Jesus walks down into the water, we see visibly and physically, we see all three persons of the Godhead come into play in the physical sense. Jesus walks out from among the crowd and walks down into the water. And what does John, what does his cousin John the Baptist say? "Here comes the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world." Now, this was not foreign to John. You all remember when John was a baby still in his mother's womb, when Mary walked in with Jesus, pregnant with Jesus, the Bible says he leapt in Elizabeth's womb, which means his spirit connected with the spirit of Jesus in the other womb. And so this is not his first time. This is not his first connection. When he sees Jesus coming, he knows that's his cousin, but at the same time, he knows there's something special about him, and we're about to all find out. And so he says, "Here comes the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world." And he comes down, and as Jesus insists that John baptize him, he does. And he immerses him, because Scripture tells us that as he came up out of the water. So he's baptized, he's immersed from head to toe, and as he lifts up and comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, descends on him like a dove, and it's visual. And he descends on him like a dove. And when that happens, God the Father then opens his mouth and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." In that instance, and I have not seen another instance like this in Scripture yet, but in that instance, we see all three persons of the Trinity show up on earth. And we see it unfold. We see God the Son in the person of Jesus, the human person Jesus, who goes down to get prepared for this. We see the Holy Spirit who comes down as a seal and rests upon Jesus. And then we hear God's audible voice, "This is my Son." And what that does is it opens the door. This is not just folklore. This is not just some, this is not some, some backyard conversation. This is real. And God just put his stamp on this. And all three of them showed up at one time. Now, there's a significant connection to Jesus's baptism experience and his command to us to baptize in the manner that he prescribed. We must remember the fact that all three persons in the Trinity played a role in our salvation experience. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 shows that God the Father called us to this life before the foundations of the world. Secondly, we see God the Son sacrifice himself in the human form of Jesus, who we call the Christ. And you see that in John chapter 10 verses 11 through 15. And lastly, but equally as important, we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, how the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and brings us to a place of repentance. And while he also inspires us to submit to the authority of the triune God using the infallible written word of God. All three persons of the Trinity played a role in our salvation story. And so when Jesus commands us to make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he is not just doing that for ritual purposes. He's doing that because it is a signifier, right? When we go in there and we are baptized, it is a public testimony. And how dare we get up and testify about our salvation and not talk about the God who saved us? And so we must acknowledge God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So early this morning, I wrote this little couple sentence statement. And it just simply says, we must honor the role each member of the Trinity played in our salvation story by baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To baptize in any other manner is to diminish the Trinity and the reality of its existence, and brings a person dangerously close to the mindset of a deconstructionist. Let me read that last part again. To baptize in any other manner is to diminish the Trinity and the reality of its existence, and brings a person dangerously close to the mindset of a deconstructionist. You cannot baptize in the name of one and exclude the others, because all of them played a role in your salvation. And if baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, then we must talk about what the totality of that grace looks like. And it lies in the Father's call on our life. It lies in the Son's sacrifice of his life. And it lies in the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin. And we have to baptize in the name of Jesus alone is to exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit and their significance to this miracle called salvation. Let's move on. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The culture looks at the church as if we are narrow-minded, got it all together, with a I'm better than you attitude. But if the world, if the culture really understood that our sins had us spiraling out of control to the point where we needed a Savior and needed him badly. Also, the fact that we still need to follow God's word closely is an indication of how much we don't have it together. Now, in a joking sense, you remember people would tell you about somebody else and they would talk about how that person's crazy or that person's off or whatever else. And they would tell you that they took a couple of sandwiches, have a picnic, or they got a screw loose or something of that nature. I had a different way of putting it. I used to say it's kind of like a six pack, you know, all the cans are there, but the little plastic ring that hold them together is missing. That's my explanation. But that's us. where that six pack, all the cans are there. It's the little plastic ring that keeps it together is missing. And we needed a savior. We needed him to come and put that plastic ring on us to keep us together. And then not only that, but we need him. We need his word so that we can stay together. Because if we don't have God, those little plastic rings will get cut and then we'll start slipping away. Because all of us in this room, can I just say it like I really feel it? All of us in this room got problems. Sometimes I think the people that are walking down the street talking to themselves, I think they may be on it and the rest of us are off. Okay? So all of us in this room got issues. We all got problems, right? And so we need God's word to help hold us together. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 teaches us that obedience is better than sacrifice. Now remember, Christ has told us that we must teach them to obey everything that he has commanded. And so 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says, obedience is better than sacrifice. And this is real simple. This is real trivial. This is real elementary. In Old Testament time, and even in today, and for those of you all that are former Catholics or come out of Catholicism, I apologize for, and I don't mean to trivialize what your earlier experiences were. But in Old Testament time, a person would sin, and then they would come and they would offer a sacrifice for the atonement of their sins. In today's time, former Catholics, you all understand this, and if I say it wrong, forgive me, I was not a Catholic. You would do wrong, you would then go to the church, you would talk to the priest, you would have confession, and then the priest would give you these list of things that you need to do to atone for what you did in order so that you can be absolved of your sins. Here, Samuel is telling us that obedience is better than sacrifice. You all helped me understand something. I thought this was common sense, but help me if I'm wrong. To do it right the first time is better than to do it wrong and then have to go and ask for forgiveness. Does that not make sense? It just does to me. 2 + 2 = 4. But in this culture, I don't know. 2 + 2 = 6. He's saying to us that obedience is better than sacrifice. It'd be better to just do it right the first time rather than to do it wrong and then have to come back and ask God to forgive you. Now, let's be real. All of us in here are not perfect. We all, C-O-M-E, present tense, come short of the glory of God. We are not perfect. We do fall short. We miss the mark, right? And we are in this process of becoming more like Christ. But when we try, more times than not, we can get this thing right the first time. Now, there's a reason why we should absolutely try to get it right. Because what's the best way to teach someone how to obey? And that is to model it for them, to live it in front of them. The reason why we're celebrating dads on today is because most times, for most of the dads that I'm looking at, that I know in here, you guys have done an outstanding job modeling what it means to be a man for your son and for your daughter. But the best way for us to learn, the best way for kids to learn, is by watching their parents. It's called socialization. We watch the person in front of us. And if you smoke, guess what they're going to want to do? If you drink, guess what they're going to want to do? If you go and you volunteer at Oasis, guess what they're going to want to do? If you go and pick up the little old ladies and you take them to the grocery store, guess what they're going to do as they get older? They will mimic what you do, which is why parents came up with this one rule: do as I say and not as I do. Right? That gave us the freedom to do what we want to do, right, and still parent the child. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. You have to be an example for that child. And when people come to Christ and we are to teach them, it is not just verbally saying things, but the best way to do that is to live this life in front of them. Philippians chapter 4, let's turn to that real quick. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The Apostle Paul was saying, whatever it is you've seen me do, do that. Long time ago, somebody just come up to me and says, I appreciate you. It looks like you practice what you preach. And I said, no. Let me help you understand. I preach what I practice. I think we would be so much better off. You would be so much better in your industry or whatever you do if you preach what you practice. Because some people, you know what, let me move on, because I'm going to get in trouble if I go that direction. We need to preach what we practice. And if we're living right, then we preach that, right? And so we are the example of God's word. We're living it out loud. The better example for me, it was Ezra chapter 7. We're going to go ahead and read that one too. Ezra chapter 7, and that's just verse 10. And it just simply says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So real quickly, we see Ezra studying, we see Ezra obeying or living it out loud, and we see Ezra teaching it audibly. We see him in whatever setting, whether that's one-on-one at Tony's Donuts or whether it's a class setting downstairs, we see him teaching. This is what Jesus is calling us to do, to teach people how to observe whatever he's commanded. He's asking us to study it. He's asking us to observe it or to live it out loud. And then he's asking us to share that with each other so that we can grow in the faith. So the study, the Hebrew translation of study means to tread over the same ground, to tread over the same ground. It is to search for the truth. 2 Timothy, let's go to read that one real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And it just simply says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. In another version, it says, study to show thyself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a person who searches for the truth, a person that searches for the real meaning. When I first came here, Mark said something to me. I had never heard it quite like this before, but he said something about a lot of people are reading the Bible, whatever, said, but you need to let the Bible read you. I had never heard it like that before. What I've always said is we need to quit reading our life into the Bible and try to figure out how we can make the Bible fit around what we are and just learn how to fit into what the Bible is saying we need to be. And that's the one reason why here at NC3, one reason why I'm glad to be here is because we don't preach fluff messages. I'm not sitting up here trying to preach something to you so that you can pat me on the back and say, "Ooh, that was a wonderful message. You sure did preach today." That doesn't matter. If you leave out of here and say, I feel better, I feel stronger, I feel more connected, I feel like I can grow, I needed to hear that, oh my goodness, I was depleted, and that built me up, that's more important. Why? Because when we preach God's word, it will not always feel good. Vodi Bakum says sometimes if you can't say amen, say ouch. Why? Because sometimes the word of God hurts. The truth of it hurts because you see yourself and where you are lacking and where you fall short, but you also see the grace and the love and the mercy of God to rescue you out of your lacking and then supplement you and build you up into what he desires you to be. The word of God does it completely. But we have to study it. We have to study it. We have to search its real meaning. I'll never forget, as one example, I'll never forget that, so prior to me becoming a preacher and a pastor, I was a drummer. Some of you all know that. And I was a hired gun at one point in time. I played for everybody. I did. I played jazz. I played big band. I played gospel music. But I played and gigged with a lot of different people, right? All over St. Louis, all over the country. And I'll never forget, I was with a traveling evangelist. His name was David Stokes. He was about 6'10", dark complected. I can say that. And he was buffed. He was one of those people that I didn't really want to like talk to him because he had this gruff voice, like, "Hey, how you doing, Lil Jefferson?" You know, that kind of thing. And I was, and so I'd be intimidated by him, but I wanted to make sure my money was right too, because I didn't play for free. So I was cool with him as long as my money was okay, but he could pick me up by his hand and just, so I was like, you know, we cool. But I'll never forget, he had an altar call one time, and this particular altar call, he had people line up and they would come down the center aisle, and he was asking each one, "What do you want the Lord to do for you?" I don't know why I talk in his voice. It's fun. Anyway, he said, "What do you want the Lord to do for you today?" And people would say whatever it is. They need healing. They want their marriage to work out. They want their kid to whatever, do well in school, whatever it is. They would ask for these different things. And one particular person, I'll never forget, he came down the aisle. And he said, "What do you want the Lord to do for you?" And he says, "I want to be able to preach great messages. I want to be able to understand the word of God. I want it to float off the page to me. I want it to understand it like that. And I want to be effective in everything I teach." And Evangelist Stokes stood right there and he says, "I'm going to pray for you." And then he said, "But after I pray, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. Go get a study Bible, a thesaurus, a dictionary, a concordance, a commentary." And he listed all these different things. He said, "Because you will not just, it won't just float into your mind. You have to open the books and study it. You have to read what it says. And then prayerfully make a decision to practice what it says." And he had that part right. Now, there's some other stuff he said. I was like, "Man, just make sure my money's right." But that right there, he had that right. You want to grow in God? We can preach all day long. And we can teach it all day long. We have to go back and we have to study it for ourselves. And then we have to practice it. We have to become doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. So the second thing, after we study it, we have to obey it. In other words, we have to live it out loud. We have to be willing to model God's word openly. And when we do that, it gives us the moral authority to teach and even challenge others concerning its truth. See, if I'm living God's word in front of you the right way, when I come to you as a form of correction because I saw something that was a little off kilter, that needed some adjustment, when I come to you, I will gently, lovingly put my arms around you like the old deacons used to do when I was growing up, and I would tell you, "Hey, brother, I think I get what you were trying to say, but I think there's a better way to say that. But I can say that to you because I modeled that in front of you." See, the old mothers of the church, the reason why they could get away with some of the things they used to say to us, I mean, they would be brutal and be gentle at the same time. I don't know how you could just be, I mean, they would just come and just like drop this rock on you and with a smile and love in their heart. But they would come up to you, and the reason why they could get away with that is because they lived it out loud in front of you. If you went to their house, they lived it out loud. If you saw them at the grocery store, they lived the same way. There are mothers that I grew up with, they were the same person at church, at the grocery store, at wherever they went. They were the same person. They modeled it in front of them. And so when I was off, when I was wrong, they were able to correct me. Why? Because they lived it in front of me. When Jesus tells us to teach them how to command, he's not just telling us to verbally tell it, well, that's part of it, but he wants us to study it to the point it becomes part of us. Right? And then teach it. Lastly, the ability to articulate it, the ability to teach, to instruct, to walk people through their struggles concerning God's word. Because let's just be real. There are people that come to Christ, and there's some things that the flesh will rise up. Remember, in Romans, it tells us that the war is yet wrestling and warring with the flesh. And so we have to be mindful of that as seasoned believers and know that they're not just going to come to Christ, and it's going to be sunshine, lollipops, and rainbows. For those of y'all that remember that musical. It's not going to be like that all the time. As soon as they, in their heart, make a decision that I want to serve God, Satan heard it. And he's going to do everything he can to knock them off of that. And we have to surround them with love. And we have to surround them with grace and with mercy and lovingly walk them through the challenges of this new life. That's what he meant when he said, teach them to obey whatever I commanded. We're showing others that obedience to God's word benefits them in so many areas of their life, but it also shows in the efficacy of their witness when they go to win others. When I follow God's word, my life is different. I'm a different husband when I follow God's word. I'm a different father when I follow God's word. I'm a different pastor when I follow God's word. I'm just different when I submit to the authority of God's infallible written word. I'm different. And when I'm different, people recognize it. And when I say that God is a savior, God is a healer, God is a deliverer, it's not just something I'm saying. They can sense it in me. Because that same thing that happened to Jesus, when all three members of the Trinity converged on that, when I'm talking to them, all three come through and they hear the voice of God. They hear they see the sacrifice of God, but they also hear the conviction within me. We are called to make disciples. We are called to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are called to teach them to obey whatever God has commanded. That is our purpose. Now, you go be a CEO. Go to school. Get your degree. Do whatever you want to do. Race cars. Be a politician. Do whatever it is that you want to do. Never forget that your main purpose for being redeemed while on earth is to win and make disciples for Jesus Christ. Lastly, as we close, our love for God is measured in our obedience of his word. Don't take that from me. Take it from John chapter 14. You can write this down because I'm not reading this one right now. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, verse 21, and verses 23 through 26. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, verse 21, verse 23 through 26. Our love for God is measured in our obedience of his word. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. We can't sit up here and say that I love God and then do everything that we want to do under the sun. And then wonder how come people aren't coming to Christ. How come our world is messed up? If we were called to be different, we were told we were going to be peculiar. We were told we weren't going to be liked. So we had to just get that out of our mind right now. If you came here thinking that this was going to be a popularity thing and I was going to be accepted, yeah, by the ones in this room, but there's some folk out there that... they may not like you at first. But how many of you all, your kids didn't like you when you were administering discipline to them, when you were trying to teach them the right way? They didn't like it at first, but when they got older, before my mom passed away, I told my, I thank you for every spanking. Now, I didn't like it. I know some of y'all don't agree with that, but I was raised in a different time frame. I thanked my mother for whipping me. Because had she not done that, I probably wouldn't be standing here. And I thanked her for disciplining me like that. I thanked her for teaching me those hard lessons. And sometimes we have to be, to society, we have to be what they call the bad guy, but do the right things and know that God's going to help through us win this world and change it. And when they come to Christ, they will thank you for your diligence in being an example in front of them, for staying the course, for praying for them, and for winning them to Christ. But this is what Christ has called us to do, to spread the gospel, baptize, and to teach. And when we do that, we will make disciples. And if we make disciples, we will change the world. Now, here's the thing as I close. A lot of people want to know, how do I change the world? And you're thinking about changing large groups at one time. Well, the question becomes, how do you eat a whale? One bite at a time. If you win somebody to Christ and disciple them, if you win somebody and disciple them, if you win somebody, and if everybody in this room purposed in their heart to win at least one person to Christ and start the discipleship process right here, right now, for this whole calendar year, if you start that, guess what you're doing? You're changing the world one soul at a time. But we're changing the world. Because if one person gives their life to Christ, the world changed. The butterfly effect, right? It happens, it floats, it goes. We have to get out there and make it happen. This early fall, late summer, early fall, we are going to offer, again, the opportunity for baptism. If you have not been baptized and you want to be baptized, or maybe you recently gave your life to Christ and you want to be baptized, this fall will be an opportunity for you. And I greatly urge you, encourage you, beseech you. I'm begging you, do that so that your public testimony is heard and seen, so that you can share with the rest of the world this inward grace, so that you can show them that I'm a believer. You do it every fourth Sunday. When you come down to the table, you're sharing with the rest of the group, I'm a believer. So let's do the same thing. If you are here today and you are not connected to God, you have not yielded your life to God, today is a good day to do it. And it's real simple. He told us that if we believe it in our heart and confess it with our mouth, the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. And that is believing that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son in the person of Jesus to sacrifice himself on the cross for once and for all, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, past, present, and future, and gives us the opportunity to avoid what we deserved, which was hell, but gives us the right to live with him forever, eternally, in heaven. If you believe that in your heart and confess that with your mouth. Now, if you read that in a different language, it would say it differently. You confess with your mouth that which you believe in your heart. If you believe that, then I hope and pray that you give your life to Christ today, this very moment. So I'm asking everybody to close your eyes, bow your heads. If you are here today and you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, you can do it now. You can stand with me, or you can raise your hand and say that I want that Christ that you spoke of today. I want that salvation that you spoke of. I want to make that commitment of my life today. If that's you, you can stand with me now or raise your hand. And we will pray with you. And God accepts. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for this day. I'm grateful for this sermon series and this particular installment. God, I'm thankful for how you have opened our eyes and our hearts to the meaning of baptism and the meaning of teaching. Your commandments. And so, God, we are grateful for this message on today. I'm thankful, God, again, for every father who is here who has taken your challenge to be great in our society by raising up these young men and these young ladies to be what you called and desire them to be. I pray for them today, God, that you give them strength and courage to continue doing it. It is not an easy thing, but you will give us what we need to sustain, what we need to be effective. And so, God, I'm praying for these fathers on today. And I'm praying for each and every one of us, God, as we grow in grace, as we begin to study, as we begin to go out and to share our faith, as we begin to go and make disciples, God, that you would be with us, even as we will discover on next week, that you will be with us and that you will empower us and that you will grace us for each step along the way. Now, God, be with us as we leave this place and allow us to return at the appointed time. And we will be mindful to give you praise, honor, and glory both right now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you.